are listening to Rooted, a leadership lecture series presented by Yale Faith in Action. Yale Faith in Action is an undergraduate organization at Yale University that focuses on Christian leadership development, equipping emerging leaders with the tools they need to make a transformative impact in their future spheres of influence by seeking God and the good of others.
It's really an honor to be here with all of you. As I was saying to some of you at dinner, I get to hear stories about you guys through Chad and Chris and Lauren, and it's wonderful to just put a face with all that God's doing in your lives and here on this campus in different ways. So we pray for you guys, and you guys are on my heart a lot, and it's wonderful to see all you guys face to face and be united with you guys in your mission and love for Jesus Christ. So, you know, as we introduce this subject, you might be kind of thinking, okay, why are we speaking on such an issue? And we kind of addressed this a little bit at dinner. There's a million things we'll be talking about as Christians, so why are we talking about this issue of abortion and these innocents that are lost every year in this country? And I want to begin with an explanation on why we're looking at this, because to know Jesus Christ is not just an intellectual endeavor on all of our parts. He changes our minds, but he changes our mind and our thinking so that we will live qualitatively different lives in terms of what we go about and do. Our lives are not the same because we follow Jesus Christ. Everything is changed in our relationships, our actions, our attitudes. And this is part of that in terms of thinking about what this means for our responsibility to the unborn in this country. You know, I think most of you may know that the coming of Jesus Christ into the world has meant the greatest good and benefit and life change for the whole world like nothing has ever seen. I mean, you should read some of Rodney Stark's book and others who try to chronicle and sort of quantify the amount of good that has happened because of Jesus Christ. People converted to him and following him have done extraordinary work around the world for hundreds of years, from planting churches, of course, but from there, helping with poverty relief, starting universities and colleges all over the world, helping widows and orphans in their need, in the bubonic plague times, helping and staying, caring for the sick. I mean, it's just incalculable what has been done because of the influence of Jesus Christ. And we forget that because I think a lot of times we focus on some of the bad things done in the name of Jesus Christ, of which there have been a few, but the good outweighs the bad by factors of hundreds fold. It's absolutely astonishing. The world would be a very dark place if Jesus Christ has not come to the world. And it's been Christians almost universally who have been on the forefront of social change and changing the world. We take for granted in our even secular society that we should be people who care about other people, that we should be people who care about education. These aren't universal values that have been part of human culture throughout the world. It's been because of the influence of Jesus Christ through history and through his followers that even much of the secular world adopts the values of the gospel. It's been absolutely incredible. And we look at this country alone, and you look at the abolitionist movement and then later the civil rights movement. It was led by Christians, both in the African American community and in the white community. There are some seculars who came along as well, which is great. And sadly, of course, there are some Christians who had a wrong view about it and fought it in some ways. But the impulse and the movement was by Christians. You may know William Wilberforce, who was an extraordinary man in England, who led the charge to outlaw slavery in the British Empire, a devout man of faith and his group of followers. This is very typical. And then in the United States as well, it was extraordinary people like Charles Finney and other revivalists who gave leadership to seeing that this awful institution of slavery should be abolished. So Christians have always been on the forefront of social justice in this nation's history and throughout the world. And so, therefore, if we confront and think about social justice issues today, then it's only natural that as Christians we think about what this means for us. And as a few of us were talking at dinner, there is a reason why this should be considered the greatest social justice issue in the United States today. And it doesn't mean there aren't other problems. There are problems. There's racial problems. There's kind of income inequality problems. There's the need to care for widows. There's homeless problems, all sorts of things. But this really stands out because it affects so many and because the degree of the suffering is so severe. It affects so many because over 1 million every year lives are lost. 1.2 million. When Roe v. Wade passed in 73, the numbers of abortions rapidly increased and then kind of peaked at 1.6 million. And about 7 years ago or so, 8 years ago, it's leveled off at 1.2 million per year. And these are all the lives of innocents. These are people who've done nothing wrong, who never had a chance to experience life. So you see, this is a Holocaust of much greater proportion than the Holocaust as we think about it in World War II. Or even you think about communism, or you think about Stalin communism, and also in the Nazis. This greatly exceeds it. So it's so severe and so powerful that we have to think about it. So as we think about it as Christians, and we think about the role of the gospel in terms of having a public impact and affecting all of society, I want to go over a few things with you. First, I want to look at three key biblical passages that help establish the personhood of the unborn fetus. So we'll start with that. And then we'll look at a few key reasons or motivations on why so much of the United States just doesn't get behind this or doesn't want to see this change. There are some problems motivationally which are there that we can examine. And then in conclusion, I'll give a few applications to think about. So first of all, let's think about some biblical passages that speak to this. And if you have a Bible, go ahead and open it, or a phone or whatever else, to Exodus chapter 21. We're going to look at probably the three most common passages in the scriptures that address this issue. So knowing this is important. As a Christian and follower of Christ, we get our understanding of what God honors from the scriptures. And it is this knowledge and this process what has driven Christians throughout the ages to make changes in the world around us. So not everyone we'll try to convince may have the same respect for the scriptures that you do or a Christian does if you're not a Christian. But it's important that as a Christian we start here because it's God's ways and his understanding of what we're trying to influence. So we're looking at a passage. This is going to take us a little longer than the other two passages because there's some complications here. But this is chapter 21, verses 22 to 25. Now, the last three verses of this, if you can kind of skip ahead, you can see a phraseology you've seen before. But if there's harm, you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. So I want to explain this a little bit, and then we'll kind of get back in the larger passage, because this can kind of trip people up to the modern reader. This seems a little weird. What does this mean? And it's helpful to explain. They have a Latin name for this, Lex Talionis. Anybody here a Latin scholar know what that might stand for? You probably know what Lex is, law. Talionis refers to teeth, because it talks about tooth for tooth. So that's the idea. So this is what's being referred here. Now, this is the first time this phraseology occurs in the Bible. And you've probably heard it before. Everyone's heard the phrase, right? An eye for an eye. Everyone's heard that? Is that right? And it's important to know the background of what this is trying to communicate. In the ancient world, there are all sorts of law codes for all sorts of different nations. And it was common in some societies that a person of high status could do something really terrible to someone of low status and basically get off by only paying a fine for it, something pretty mild. And that's not just because they're in higher society and they can kind of take care of the problem with money. And so they're developed not just here in the Bible but in other ancient codes, this sort of mindset with this kind of phraseology that isn't right. And that there needs to be an equality among all the different people, regardless of your status. And you see the same concept in American law today when you think about how important it is that there be equal treatment under the law. We value that very much in our society. And so people, and in the scriptures, they value this as well. So this passage addresses that problem in the ancient world. And also, there's another part to it, and that is, in the ancient world, and even today, sometimes there are really egregious punishments for things. And you might have heard in some places in the world that even today, if you steal something, they'll cut off your hand for doing this. Well, it's a punishment far too severe for the crime. And what's important is that we have punishments that fit the nature of the crime. And that's what this is getting at as well here. You kind of see that if some harm is done, there needs to be some sort of punishment to that person commensurate responding to the nature of that crime. So as we'd say today, you know, the punishment needs to fit the crime in our society. So that's what this phrase is getting at here. I think without knowing that background, people might see it and say, oh my gosh, this is requiring some really harsh sort of treatment or background. And to our knowledge, we know that there has been in the ancient world and in Bible times, sometimes people paying their life for a life in terms of death penalty. There is no recorded instance of anything ever happening where someone lost an eye and they had to give their eye because of it, or tooth or hand or burn. There's nothing related to that, which shows, again, the nature of it, of this passage, isn't so much to be so literal, but rather conveying these sort of legal principles. So now we have that background. We're going to look at this passage. And what's amazing about this passage is that you'll see that there is to be retribution or punishment if a child is damaged. An unborn child is accidentally birthed and damaged in some way because of an argument between two men. Now, there are already plenty of other passages in the Old Testament that have to deal with if a man's hurt or a woman's hurt and how you need to deal with this. So the focus of this is on the children or the child that may be damaged. So verse 22 says, when men strive together and hit a pregnant woman so that her children come out, but there is no harm, no one who hit her shall, the one who hit her shall surely be fined as a woman's husband shall impose on him, and he shall pay as the judge is determined. So that's if there's no harm to the baby, the children. But if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. So you see here this emphasis that if inadvertently even, this is not even on purpose, if two guys are fighting, hit a woman, the baby comes out and the baby is harmed in some way, there needs to be a retribution. There needs to be justice done for this because this is a damaging of a human life. So this is amazing, isn't it? This is extraordinary that we see way back 1,200 years before Christ that it was established in the law that a fetus had legal rights and deserved to have justice brought if that fetus was damaged and was hurt in some way. An amazing principle. And in terms of it being done in purpose, now this is to, if this was done inadvertently, it was so inconceivable in the Israelite community that someone would deliberately abort their child. It's not even mentioned. It was just unheard of. It just wasn't done. This deals only if someone did it to them. That's how unusual it was in biblical times. So let's look at a second passage, Psalm 51. So we saw here that the fetus has legal status worthy of protection, that is considered a person in the eyes of the scriptures. And you can see some implications of this in Psalm 51. Now, this is a Psalm of David where he's confessing his sins. And you'll notice something fascinating about this, the way he talks about his own self in this. So he starts off talking about his primary sin is against God. Then he talks about his own nature from the time he's conceived. Psalm 51, 4 and 5. He says, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Now, what's astonishing about this passage is he talks about being conceived in sin. It communicates, the implication is that surely only a person can be considered guilty or in sin in some way, not simply biological material. We would never think of any sort of biological material that might be alive, but that's not a person. We'd never think of that of being in sin or being guilty in any sort of way. But here, this is what he's saying about himself since the time that he is conceived. And so that's an extraordinary sort of insight or point to kind of consider that this is what was true of him. So if he could be guilty and have sin at that stage in his development, then he is a person and not just lifeless biological material in some way. Okay, let's look at a third passage, Psalm 113. Okay, 13 and 14. Okay, verse 13. For you formed my inward parts, the psalmist said. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. So the emphasis in this passage is how he was known and understood in his mother's womb. And there are other passages in the scriptures that reflect this. that God had a purpose and a destiny for him, even while he was yet unborn, which is sobering to consider as we think about that for a baby's being in the mother's womb still, that God has that intention for them and for their purpose. So these are not just human flesh or biological material from God's perspective. These are persons and humans worthy of protection, of legal protection, and worthy of being considered guilty or innocent in God's eyes, and also being known by God in terms of having a purpose for them. And so with all this being known about the fetus, about the unborn child, what's our response to them? Something that I think all of you know from the scriptures is God's amazing heart for the vulnerable, the oppressed, the downtrodden, the victims. All throughout the Bible, God has a special love for those who are not protected, the oppressed. And it's Genesis to Revelation. This is the case, that he loves these. And the passages are everywhere through the Bible. I'm going to read one here from a psalm. But you see it all over the place. God loves to dwell with the lowly in heart. He loves to dwell with those who reach out to him and need him. And therefore, so should we. So it says in Psalm 146, 7 and 9, it says, "The Lord executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the sojourners." In some translation, the aliens. "He upholds the widow and the fatherless, but the way of the wicked he brings to ruin." So this is typical of some passages. The orphan, the vulnerable, the alien, all these people the Lord loves, looks out for, and responds to. And this is the impulse for us as Christians to have the same heart to reach out and to help the vulnerable in our society. And what could be more vulnerable than a child that hasn't even been born? There isn't anything more vulnerable than that. They're in the absolute most vulnerable state. And so you see God's heart for these young ones, these unborn ones. And if God has this heart and deep love for them, surely we should have a deep heart and love for them. It's hard because we don't see them except with ultrasound or something like that, but they're there and they're precious. And so the need for the Christians to extend a heart of love and compassion. If we have the heart of God, we're going to have the heart of him for the vulnerable. And these are the most vulnerable in our society. Okay, so I want to shift now. Oh, wait, before we go to our second point, I want to say a brief word about the medical side of all of this. You know, there's been so many medical advances since Roe v. Wade was decided by the Supreme Court in 73 that in those days, it was more or less people felt and general arguments were, we don't know what this is. This is unknown. The baby's not viable. We're not sure when the baby is, only when the baby's viable do we consider them a human or a person. But there have been so many medical advances that it's really pretty rare these days to find people who will argue scientifically that this isn't a human. They still exist, but mostly you won't find people who will do that because they kind of lose the argument. And if you ever see people kind of debate this nationally, they quickly move off it because people who know their science know that it's a problem. I mean, heck, even by looking at an ultrasound, and it was great hearing Megan and, who was it, Molly, who were talking about how they saw that. I mean, you go and you see an ultrasound, and you're like, wow, this is a human being. You see them react emotionally to things. You see them respond to music. You see them facial expressions like, this is a human being. And then, of course, the advances of molecular biology, we know they have all their DNA of a new, unique human being from the time the egg is formed, the egg and sperm come together. So it's very difficult to maintain this. A few do, but it's not likely. Most of the time when you find this discussing with other people, it'll shift, the topic will shift to other matters because talking it all through, it's hard to deny that this is a human being medically. So we praise God for the advances in medicine that help us see that's the truth. So the second phase of what I want to look at is, we looked at some key biblical passages, is if this is so clear, why do we find it so hard as a society to see the wrongfulness of this and to see the damage of this and the hurt of this? And that why don't we, I mean, we'll get behind you. I mean, you'll talk to a random person on the street and say, let's help the homeless. Okay, here's a few dollars, you know, what kind of help, right? why, and these are more vulnerable than the homeless, so why is it in our society? And I want to give a few reasons on why I think this is the case. The first one, and this is a very powerful reason, is that when there is self-interest in a moral situation, it greatly clouds our thinking and to look at something objectively. And this is true not just in this issue, but all sorts of issues. If you think back to the slavery issue, if you think of maybe someone working in the Netherlands who worked at a watch shop by himself or something, and you ask them, do you think it's wrong to kidnap somebody from one continent, take them to another continent, and enslave them for the rest of their life? Well, with no kind of personal interest in it, it's much easier for them to see, hey, this is really wrong to do. This is just not right. You can't do this to a person. But for those who are benefiting from this, those who had slaves and economically benefit from them, you could see how much harder it is for them to get past that and to acknowledge that this is something wrong, because to give that up meant a big change in their own lifestyle. It could mean economic ruin. It could mean a change in a whole way of life. And so that self-interest in there can lead to extreme selfishness and can lead to just a power play of and a focus on one's own power interest in terms of what you can get away with. And we have the same problem with abortion today. Because of the sexual revolution and the great emphasis on our society and wanting to experience the pleasure of sex without its consequences, because of that, there's a strong and powerful motivation to not see babies born, babies in their mother's womb, as fully human. Because if you recognize that, then wow, you've got to take care of these babies, father or mother. You have to change your lifestyle when it comes to sex, or if you make a mistake and when it comes to protection against pregnancy. And it means this responsibility of raising a child, or at least carrying the baby to term for the mother and putting it up for adoption. So it really means extreme sort of consequences. And so you can see how that self-interest can radically adjust the moral thinking of somebody. And I want to read this paragraph from this story, from this book, which is really fascinating, which is kind of a parallel situation. And there's a book called Never Let Me Go. And in the whole book is about kind of a modern-day society. And the society, what they've chosen to do is clone human beings and then raise these clones from children. And then as the children develop into young adults, to harvest the organs out of them, to replace them, and the people who commission it to the other people who had power over this, so that they will never die or they'll live a long, long time. And so they have cancer, or no problem, take the organs over here. And so you see a whole group of people raised up just for this purpose. And so what the book is about is about these children who are raised up in this community who slowly over the years, as they go to school, and they're educated and they go to school, but they slowly come to the realization that they were raised for the purposes of these other people. And they're grappling with that, which is extraordinary. So this a little bit I'm going to read, it's kind of a scene here. And you have this student, Kathy, who goes back to their headmistress of their school. They graduated from the school, and is kind of grappling with this with her teacher over this issue. So Kathy says to the teacher, "But what I don't understand is why people would want students," she and others, "treated so badly in the first place. That is, to be raised to be, their lives to be given for others." And the teacher responds, "From your perspective today, Kathy, your bemusement is perfectly reasonable. But you must try and see it historically. After the war in the early 50s, when the great breakthroughs in science followed one after the other so rapidly, there wasn't time to take stock, to ask the sensible questions. Suddenly, there were all these new possibilities laid before us, all these ways to cure so many previously incurable conditions. This was what the world noticed the most, wanted the most. And for a long time, people preferred to believe these organs appeared from nowhere, or at most, that they grew in a kind of a vacuum. Yes, there were arguments. But by the time people became concerned about students, by the time they came to consider just how you were reared, whether you should have been brought into existence at all, well, by then, it was too late. There was no way to reverse the process. How can you ask a world that has come to regard cancer as curable? How can you ask such a world to put away that cure, to go back to the dark days? There was no going back. However uncomfortable people were about your existence, their overwhelming concern was that their own children, their spouses, their parents, their friends did not die from cancer, motor neuron disease, heart disease. So for a long time, you were kept in the shadows, and people did their best not to think about you. And if they did, they tried to convince themselves you weren't really like us, that you were less than human, so it didn't matter. And that was how things stood until our little movement came along. But do you see what we were up against? We were virtually attempting to square the circle. Here was the world requiring students to donate. That was their name for when lives would be taken and given the organs. While that remained the case, there would always be a barrier against seeing you as properly human. The world didn't want to be reminded how the donation program really worked. They didn't want to think about you students or about the conditions you were brought up in. In other words, my dears, they wanted you back in the shadows. And Kathy's response is, it might just be some trend that came and went, but for us, it's our life. And this is the case with abortion today. We have such an incentive of not seeing these as humans because of our love for the sexual revolution and the sex that it means. And to give that up is so hard for people to acknowledge. But that is the root cause for so many, and something that we need to acknowledge and to work through and continue to combat. And we'll see some implications of that later on. So that's the first main reason of why it's so hard for society to grapple and to understand that. And a second reason I want to give, and this one's maybe a little surprising to you, but the second reason I think we have such a hard view of understanding is a low view of women. Now, let me explain what I mean by that. Because we have this narrative of feminism in our society, and like most narratives, it has some good parts to it, some bad parts to it. So part of the feminist narrative is that, for instance, a good part is that women deserve to be paid the same amount as men do for equal work. Okay, that's a no-brainer. That's there. That's great. But in order to keep this narrative alive, what's constantly put out in the world is that women are constant victims. And there's partial truth to this, which is what gives it fuel. But when that is constantly putting out there, women are victims, women are victims, you end up with a few problems. One is which is how do you reconcile that with the fact that women at the same time to be considered strong, capable, and able to be CEOs of corporations and, you know, heads of governments if they're constantly victims? There's a problem there. And related to that is when we think about a woman who has an unwanted pregnancy, our natural sort of state is like, she's a victim. There's no way we can even expect a woman to have the moral courage and faith to carry the baby to term if she doesn't want to have the baby and then to put it up for adoption. We have such a low view of women that we don't think they have that capability. And I'm not saying that they don't need help and we as society shouldn't come along and help them in every way that we can. Fathers taking responsibility, society helping and stuff, we absolutely need to. But given that, we should still call on and expect women to have that kind of moral courage. I believe if it were reversed and in some crazy sort of perverse way of nature, it was men who gave birth to babies and that's the way it was, I can't imagine as society we'd be as much sort of passive about it and say, well, the man, we can't really ask him to do this and carry the baby to term. That's really too much to ask. He can't do it. I think what we would say, and rightly say, hey, look, it's hard. We know. We'll give you help. But man up and carry this baby to term. And we wouldn't say man up to woman, but I think you know what we'd say. We would say, you can do it. You're a woman. You're made in the image of God. You have the same moral strength as a man does. Of course you do. You can do it. People will come alongside of you and help you, and you can do it. But I think as a society, our views of them is so low, we don't even think they can do it. And our expectations of them are so low. And I think of a phrase coined some years ago that applies here. So what someone calls the soft bigotry of low expectations. And I think it is sort of a bigotry against women just to not even expect them to be able to do it. So that's the second reason I think we tolerate this so much as a society. And let me give a third reason and last reason. I think part of the reason why we don't have the sort of impact in terms of seeing people's lives change is that those of us who do know and we do consider this is an issue, we shrink back. We hold back. We're afraid. We don't want to be called bad names. We will be called intolerant, putting our stuff on other people. You name it. You guys have heard all the terms and all the names. You know it. You see it in society. And it's put out there constantly. It's what's done so often in history about those who are trying to promote justice and peace in our society. And I think something that can help us deal with that is to know this has always been the case. It has never been easy to see a moral leap in society and the community apart from standing up against verbal abuse and sometimes outright attacks. This is always the case. Think about in this slavery situation, the civil rights movement. I think we kind of wash over today, but people, as winsome as Martin Luther King Jr. was, people hated him. They killed the man. It was an awful, terrible, they called him every name, and those who supported with him, black and white, every name in the book. It was controversial like crazy. This was the nature of it. And so it took people of extraordinary courage to step in, to be called every kind of name, and to continue to stand and fight for it. And it's the same today with this issue. And I want to read this passage from Matthew 5 that reflects on this. Matthew 5, 11 through 13. It says, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely, which is what's done to those who promote the rights of children in these ways. Rejoice and be glad, for a reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. So to be salt and light as Christians in the world is what we're commissioned to do. You will be reviled. You will be persecuted in some ways. People will utter all kinds of evil falsely against you. It is guaranteed. But you know you're in fantastic company. They did it to the prophets. They did it to Jesus and the apostles. They did it to those in the civil rights movements and so many others. And they will do it against you as you stand up for the unborn in our society. So that's the third reason is that I want to mention is all the negativity that comes. So let's do a conclusion now and to kind of bring this down. I want to give just two kind of implications in conclusion. A lot more can be said about this, but we're just going to talk about two. One is the reflection of this in our laws, and secondly, in terms of communication with others. Sometimes people think laws are everything, and sometimes people say laws are nothing. And the truth is, both of those are wrong. Laws are not everything. We have to change people's hearts and minds on this, but laws also are something and need to be kept as well. The responsibility of government, among a lot of things, is to protect the vulnerable in our society. And we see that in a lot of ways. We have a lot of laws that way, right? We have laws that protect children from being physically and sexually abused, and it's good that we do. We have laws that protect women from being beat up by their boyfriends, and it's good that we do. We have laws that protect minorities from being discriminated against, and it's good that we do. If we have laws along those lines, shouldn't we have laws protecting the most vulnerable in our society? We absolutely do, and that's part of the equation, to have laws that reflect that. But all that being said, that's just part of the picture. We do need to change people's hearts and minds in all of this. And so we do need to communicate and maybe even participate in direct action in some ways. And in our communication, we need to realize that people are persuadable on this issue. For a lot of people who are Christians, they think that the only way you can get someone to change their mind on something like this is if they become a Christian. And certainly if a person becomes a Christian, it makes a big difference. But that's not the case. That's not the case. People can be appealed to and their minds can change. Again, let's look at the civil rights sort of movement. Martin Luther King Jr., he drew his strength and so many of the leaders from the fact that they were Christians and their belief in the Bible. But when he gave his messages to call the nation to a different view, he made some allusions to the scriptures once in a while. But the vast majority of his appeals were to values that appealed to the whole nation. Their values such as equality and value of staying true to our ideals as a nation and being consistent with that. And so as such, many secularists were brought over in terms of their belief and understanding. And today, among at least the secular elite, it's not permissible in polite society to be openly discriminatory towards people of different races. So that was a change. If people back in those days believed Heck, there's no way you're going to convince these non-Christians. Only if they come to faith in Christ will we see a change. Then we wouldn't be where we are today as a country. So people can be persuaded. And the way we go about doing that is to identifying the worldviews and the values that larger society has, and then helping them understand that to have integrity, they've got to have this view on the unborn that makes sense. That to not have that makes them inconsistent with their own worldview. And there are some values out there. Take, for instance, the value of compassion. How can a person consider themselves a compassionate person when they will allow or think this to happen in society? And to frame it that way and to talk about it that way. People in our society have a value for children and their well-being, which is related to compassion. How can you say and believe that you care about children when this is what's happening to them before they're born? So there are ways of communicating. We just as a movement on this have not been thinking about it, have not worked this way, and have not sought to be out there. There are some who are doing this, which is amazing, and they're heroic, but we just as a nation have not been doing what we need to have been doing the last 40 years, and here we are as a result. So I think that's all I want to say in terms of the kind of communication part of it, and so wrap it up here. So my time's up. So I want to say a prayer and end our time. I want to thank you for your attention and your interest in this issue. And did you want to say anything about your group or anything, Emily, or either of you two, since y'all are active on campus in this way?
Sure.
Yeah.
I told y'all last week about Play. It's Choose Life at Yale. It's the only pro-life group here on campus. We meet on Tuesdays at 5:30 in the Seabrook Athenaeum room at 5:30. So, we have a little meeting discussing some of the different events we do throughout the year, and also just discuss together the issues and some different arguments for and against abortion. So we'll feel prepared when we talk to our friends and students about why we're pro-life. So definitely. Come talk to me or Courtney about that if you want to get involved.
Great, thank you. So just to kind of reemphasize, we can't be involved in everything as Christians. Obviously, there's a lot of things out there, but this should occupy our heart and minds in a tremendous way because it is such an extraordinary issue for our day. I can think of no more important social issue than this issue in 21st century America. So let me say a prayer, and then we'll be done. Lord, we love you, praise you, worship you, honor you. You're the great God. Help us, Lord. Forgive us as a nation for tolerating this in our midst, this great injustice in our midst, Father, with so many who cannot speak for themselves, all these innocents whose lives are taken through violence. Lord, forgive us. Give us a heart to care and to love for them and to see hearts and minds change. Thank you for all these wonderful people here tonight. Bless them and strengthen them as your disciples. In Jesus' name, amen.